Well, just a couple of quick updates before we launch into our introduction here this morning. We announced last week, we're continuing to announce it, we're going to try and send 10 kids to camp. Now, we set the 10-child challenge before you last year, and you guys blew past it, and so we're going to set it before you again and trust you'll blow past it again this year to send a kid to camp. You can mark your donations, Camp ABK sponsorship, and put them in the back there. And do keep in mind, Spring Folly was talking with Alin this morning, and she said, pray for her. Pray for her and Josh. They do a lot of the organization behind the scenes, as we all know. And Alin said it seems like every time she gets ready to start and has a bit of time to work on it, something erupts. And so just a lot of attack. And so we just want to pray for her that Satan would be kept away, that she could do the work in doing a lot of the prep planning for that. So why don't we just stop and we'll pray for that and pray for the people who were named this morning as well, and pray for us as we begin our study here. Father God, we come to you. We come to the one we know who is sovereign over all and who loves us greatly. And Father, we pray for this youth retreat we have coming up in a month, Spring Folly, and we pray that you would go before us, that you would keep Satan away from us, that you would extend your grace to Josh and Alin in particular as they do a lot of the planning, and just give them the opportunity to do that. And so, Father, we pray for the teens who are coming, who will be here. Lord, we just pray for those teens from Wawa, from the Sioux, from the North Shore, as far through to North Bay, who we already know have registered. Just pray that you would bring out a lot of teens to hear your word. I pray for Matt as he prepares, and I pray for the band and Nick, our worship leader, as they prepare too. And Lord, we pray for those who have who were named this morning during the announcement time. We just pray that you would reach down and touch them and heal them and bring comfort to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the most famous battles of all time was the Battle of Thermopylae. Perhaps you saw the 1962 epic, The 300 Spartans, or the 2007 blockbuster, 300. Hands up if you're familiar with the Battle of Thermopylae. Okay, so for other than those three people who raised their hand, let me just give you a little background to this, because it's one of the most famous, most epic battles in all of history. It pitted probably the largest army ever assembled in antiquity, the mighty Persian army, and because this side is bigger, you get to be the Persians this morning, against the smaller Greek force that was led by 300 Spartans. Now, there wasn't just 300, there were about 6,000 of them, but led by 300 Spartans, and they went up against probably several hundred thousand Persians. And the Greeks decided that their best place to fight with fewer numbers was at the Pass of Thermopylae. It was only about 100 meters wide, a mountain on one side, a gulf of water on the other, and basically funneled the Persian army in there where they would have the advantage. They held them off for 3 days, and probably, maybe, would have won the war, except that a Greek traitor told the Persian army, so the Greek traitor on this side, I'll choose my daughter as the Greek traitor, told the Persians about a secret pass over the mountain so they could outflank them, and of course they came, and when Leonidas, the leader of the Greek army, met them initially in battle, there was great valor, right? Plutarch, the historian, tells us that when the Persians called out for the Greeks, drop your weapons, the Greeks called back, come and take them. Epic answer. When the Persians bragged about how there were so many of them, they would blot out the sun with their arrows, the Greeks apparently responded, according to Herodotus, the Greek historian, so much the better, we get to fight in the shade. Now, we don't know if all of those pithy remarks were actually historical, but we do know that the much larger Persian army managed to get around and beat the smaller Greek army. And when Leonidas, the Greek king of Sparta, found out that they were going to be surrounded, he let most of his army go, kept his 300 Spartans and some others, and they basically fought to the death and took 20,000 Persian soldiers with them at the Pass of Thermopylae. Well, Persia won the battle, but they lost the war because by the next year, the Greeks had beaten the mighty Persian army and sent them back to Persia. Well, why do I start with this particular battle? because it serves as the backdrop to the book of Esther. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it actually fits right into the book of Esther. And this is the book that we're going to be studying over the next little bit, the next couple of months. We wanted to do an Old Testament book. I've long been fascinated with the book of Esther from both a historical point of view, but also with some of the unique features of the book. It is one of the books that people love. The Jewish people, by the way, love this book. It is wildly popular. In fact, ancient Jews said, even if the prophets and the writings all disappear, the Torah and the book of Esther will not, they said. Loved that. Okay, maybe the people at Qumran didn't like it, but most of the Jewish people love it. In fact, it tells the story of a Jewish girl who becomes queen of Persia, and her and her uncle save the Jewish people from being killed. And that's kind of a short synopsis of the book. And of course, it provides the background to, is there anyone here this morning who is Jewish? No, we're all Gentiles. Okay. Is there anyone who happens to have been celebrating during the Feast of Purim with a Jewish person? Okay, so we don't really understand the background, but the Jews to this day celebrate two feasts that were not prescribed in the Old Testament. They still celebrate the ones in the Old Testament too, Passover and those feasts, but there are two. There's Hanukkah and there is Purim that have been celebrated since the Torah was written, actually since the exile, and this is one of them, and this book will provide the background to why they celebrate. And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. If the book of Esther had a trailer, though, a movie trailer, it might look something like this.
I have a very strange dream. The Lord has infinite mercy, holy faith in me. Until then, you must promise never to reveal to anyone. You are a Jew. There will be a time for you to remain silent and a time for you to speak.
All hail King Xerxes!
Don't you agree that a woman my age should be married by now?
That's the fire of love. The Lord will reveal this will soon.
The king has come out of your presence at once.
Tell him I'm busy.
This impertinence shall not stand. I command the Queen Vashti be removed from the palace at once.
The king has dissolved his marriage to Queen Vashti.
Illusions without a queen. Then his majesty will soon have to find a new one.
Where then would you have me find a queen?
The Lord has heard my prayers and he has answered them.
She captures the king's heart. His eyes will not disappear.
You then,
by what name are you called?
The woman who fears God, who is greatly praised.
Will you be an obedient queen? That is all that matters.
Will you be a faithful husband?
Though I have chosen quickly, I am certain I have chosen wisely.
Foolish king, loves his heart and love his head. And I seize the crown. Persia will again be great.
There is a group of people in the kingdom who will destroy the Jews.
It is the wicked Lord Haman, the queen. He has convinced your husband to destroy all the Jews.
This cannot be. Take me at once to the king. The Jews are my people. If they be found traitors, let me be guilty as well.
And may the terror be sake. You will simply have to find yourself another queen.
My people worship the God of Israel. Your Majesty, I own my life. For my God, I own my life.
These are words of treason straight from the traitor's own lips.
I shall see the house of Haman alone, and shall I have my revenge on those insidious Jews.
Be hardly stands while I do, my lord. I'm striking me.
Okay, so that is a trailer for a movie called The Book of Esther, but it gives a brief synopsis about the actual book of Esther. The actual book in the Bible begins with these words. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. I'd like you to notice three things about that. I'd like you to notice that, first of all, it makes some historical claims, some geographical claims, and some chronological claims. And I'd suggest to you that maybe this would serve as a good outline for us this morning. If we want to understand the entire book of Esther, and that's our goal this morning, is just to get an overview a little bit about what it's like and what it's about, that this might be a good way to do it. And so let's talk about the chronology of it. Now, we need to go back. A few years ago, we preached through the book of Daniel. And if you remember at that point, God's people had sinned, and so God sent them into exile into Babylon. But it wasn't going to be forever. That was never the intention. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill my promise to bring you back to this place." And the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians, and then Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, made this great pronouncement and let the Jews return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But most of the Jews did not return to Jerusalem. Most people don't know that. If you look at history, what you'll find out is that many, many Jews were quite comfortable in Babylon, now Persia, and were not going to go back. And so only a relatively few made that trip back. The rest stayed in Babylon. Well, Cyrus the Great was followed by his son Darius the Great, who was followed by his son Cyrus the Great. Apparently they were really great. And Esther, the book of Esther, is set during the reign of Cyrus the Great. And the good news is that the book of Esther gives us all these chronological data points in this year of King Ahasuerus. By the way, King Ahasuerus is King Xerxes. Xerxes is how you say his name in the Greek. Ahasuerus is how you say it in Hebrew. And neither of them sound like how you would have said it in Persian. We'll look at that in just a minute. Here's the thing that's really interesting. There's a break of 4 years between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Esther, and that's right at the time when Xerxes, the king of Persia, led his big campaign to try and invade Greece. The Battle of Thermopylae, where they lost, or they won there, and then eventually ended up losing at the Battle of Salamis and the Battle of Plataea, and then ended up coming back. And they came back right in 479 BC, which happens to be the year that Esther goes to Ahasuerus. Now, the Greek historian Herodotus tells us that after he failed in his invasion of Greece, he returned and consoled himself with his harem. What do we read in the book of Esther? We read in chapter 2 of the book of Esther that the king, when he returns, wants to find a new wife, and he has this beauty contest. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And basically, had all of the beautiful women from throughout his empire come, and he would spend one night with them, we're told, and then they would become his concubines in his harem. And so the Bible backs up what we see in history. And then most of the book, chapter 3 through 10, happens much later in his reign, and we have almost no historical data from the end of Xerxes' reign. So we can't confirm one thing or the other from history because we just don't have any information from the ancient historians about that. So this happened in about the 5th century BC. So if you think back 500 years before Jesus, not quite, you're about the same time frame. And then when we look at the geography, we are set in the kingdom of Persia. Now, hands up if you have ever been overseas. You've been out of North America. You've been overseas out of North America. Okay, hands up, you have never been out of North America. We'll do it the other way. Okay, keep your hands up. Hands up, you've never been out of Canada. Keep your hands up. Ontario. Never been off St. Joseph Island. No, I'm just kidding. Don't worry about that. Okay, so some of us have traveled, some of us have not traveled, and when we read about these far-off places, I find it very helpful to contextualize them by looking at their modern-day places. So this is the ancient kingdom of Persia, and you can see that it did go from India over here to Ethiopia, which was the old name for Sudan, not Ethiopia, not modern Ethiopia, and it was a vast, vast kingdom that the Persians ruled over. It is, by the way, right in modern-day Iran. So if you want to go and see the heart of the Persian, the ancient Persian kingdom, you need to get on an airplane and fly to Iran if you are so inclined to do so. And one of the interesting things I find when we read the book of Esther is there's just so many cool historical elements. So for example, we're told in the ancient writers that there was this highway that went from Susa to Sardis, 2,500 kilometers. And the Persians had set up, because their kingdom was so massive, had set up this amazing postal system where they had horses stationed all the way along so they could get their message out to the kingdom very quickly in multiple languages, because Herodotus tells us there were 60 different nations that were ruled by the Persians. What do we see when we read the book of Esther? Well, we're going to see that in the book of Esther, it specifically mentions that, how the king made an edict and it was sent out specifically by couriers who rode horseback, who were bred especially for the Persians for this purpose. Again, we just see all of these points of connection. Of course, we're going to be based in Susa. That was the ancient winter capital of the Persian Empire. Now, there were four capitals they had, and they kind of went between them. But in the winter, the Persian kings spent their time in Susa. Now, you can go to Susa today. Why don't we go? You ready? We're gonna go to Susa. We'll use Google Earth to take us there. There is the palace of Darius and Xerxes. Darius was the one who built it, his dad. The palace of Darius and Xerxes in Susa. You can go there to this day. In fact, if you follow along at all online, I highly recommend it. A guy named Todd Bolin, who runs a website, Bible Places, he just got back from Susa, and he has taken all sorts of pictures of the palace there. I'll show you one in just a minute. But the reason I show you this is because it's amazing the detail that we have in the Bible where it describes this place where the story is set. And Susa figures prominently in this particular palace in particular in a number of books of the Bible. Daniel, we're told, had a vision about being at the palace of Susa. Esther spent time in the palace of Susa. Nehemiah spent time in the palace at Susa under Xerxes' son Artaxerxes. Chapter 1, we read about this great feast, this great banquet that Xerxes or Ahasuerus put on, and we know exactly where that was. That was the audience hall or the court of the gardens it's called. The Bible talks about the pillars of marble. There are two of them still standing. There would have been lots of them in the original day that were there. The top of them had these amazing capitals with these dual bulls. You can kind of see two of them left. This one is actually in a museum in France right now. The Bible describes the inner courtyard. Three courtyards were excavated. The outer courtyard, which is the big one, in Esther chapter 6. That's where Haman is told. Specifically, he was in the outer courtyard at the time. We know that's exactly where he was. And then we come to the inner courtyard, which led to the royal throne room. That's described in detail in Esther chapter 5. It says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner courtyard of the king's house, opposite the king's house, while the king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal house opposite the entrance. Can you see that this is not like some once upon a time fairyland description? This is written by someone who has clearly been in that palace and is giving highly detailed instructions with exactly where she was standing. In fact, this is the picture she would have seen. This is the inner courtyard looking through to the throne room right there. That's exactly where Esther would have been standing as she looked through there before she went into the king unannounced, as we'll read about when we study the book of Esther. The geography is just amazing. In fact, French archaeologist Jean Perrault wrote, he's the guy who excavated this palace for over a decade. He wrote, "One today reads with renewed interest the book of Esther, whose detailed description of the interior disposition of the palace of Xerxes is now in excellent accord with archaeological reality." When we read the Bible and we read about this story of Esther, and then we go to the place where it actually took place, what we find out is just how incredibly accurate it is. Which, of course, brings us to the history. Now, If you do any reading of the book of Esther, you will know that this is the one book in the Bible, probably more than any other book in the Bible, where people question whether it's historically accurate. And they do so for a couple of reasons. First of all, they say, well, history knows nothing about Queen Esther or the events of the Bible that the Bible describes. But that's a little misleading because history knows nothing, almost, of Xerxes' later reign, which is precisely when most of the book of Esther takes place. So we don't have anything to compare it to. And we often say in history and archaeology, the absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence. Just because it's not there doesn't mean that they didn't live. The other way people do, and this is the new way that people are trying to do it over the last 20, 30 years, and it goes in a number of ways. People say, well, you need to look at the type of literature it was, because if we can prove that it's a different type of literature, then we don't have to take it as literal, as actual history. And so they say, well, it's just a court tale. We've made many famous court tales through history. It's just a court tale, people say. Other people say, no, it's just a romance novel. It was never intended to be taken as literal history. It's just historical fiction, people will say. And let's face it, it is incredibly well written. And it does bear some similarities to some of the court tales. Of course, where did court tales come from? From palace intrigues that have happened throughout history. I would suggest to you that if it is a court tale, it is a true court tale. In fact, the ESV Archaeology Study Bible concludes, although many historians ignore this book, considering it to be simply a court tale, there is no convincing reason to doubt its accuracy. I mean, it's really hard to explain how a Jewish feast came into being and has been celebrated for 25 years from a book of fiction. It's like us celebrating something because we read about it in The Lord of the Rings. Does that make sense at all? Others charge, no, it was written hundreds of years after the fact. One of the things you find out about this is this. Do we have evidence of Xerxes? Yes. Do we have evidence of Esther? No. Do we have evidence of Mordecai? Maybe. But beyond that, when you read about the world that is described in the book of Esther, court protocol, the palace, Persian background, Persian names, Persian words, the old Hebrew that's used in it, all date to the time that it's actually described, not hundreds of years later, as some people suggest that it was written. And so we do have King Xerxes, that was the Greek. His Persian name, he would have been called Hashayarsin. So if you had been there, you wouldn't have heard them say Xerxes at all. You would have heard them say Hashayarsin in the old Akkadian. It was I can't even pronounce that, but very similar to the Hebrew Ahasuerus. And so here's the thing we know. When we read about the history of Xerxes and we read about the Bible, King Ahasuerus, we know they're the same person, first of all, because of their names. But second of all, when we look at history, they're describing the same person from his drinking feasts, which are legendary in the ancient historians, to his famous temper, sometimes explosive, sometimes irrational, extravagant gifts, his exploits with women. Simply put, the Xerxes of history and the Ahasuerus of the Bible are one and the same. They just are. It's fascinating to read about it. Then we have Xerxes' queens. This is a queen of Persia. If you wondered what one looked like, this was found in the palace at Persepolis, another one of the capitals of Persia. We don't know who it is. The Bible records two queens' names, Vashti and Esther. Herodotus describes Amestris. We don't know who that is, whether it might be Vashti, as some suggested. We don't know. We have Persian inscriptions that mention a Mordecai and a Carcass, which was the eunuch. So we don't know if those are the same people. Maybe, may not be. They were court officials, highly placed. But we do know this, that they're accurate names. So why do I raise all this? Simply put, this is what I would suggest. The most reasonable way to approach this book is to take it as a well-written account of Persian history. There is nothing in the book itself that would suggest it is to be taken as anything else than a true account of what happened to a young woman named Esther. and Mordecai. So what is the theme? Now here's how I want to kind of sum all this together. The theme of this book, I believe, is this. The unseen God is in control and faithful to all his promises. There are only two things that you remember this morning as you walk out. What I want you to remember, first of all, is that the book of Esther is historically accurate when you start looking at the things that are there. And I've looked at most of them, if not all of them, many of the arguments against its historicity have very good, easy answers to give. So it's historical, it's true. But the second thing is, the unseen God is in control and faithful to his promises. Why do I say the unseen God? Well, because there's a curious fact about this book we're going to see is this. God is not mentioned at all in the entire book. Not mentioned at all. There are some who have tried to see some acrostics in that. I'm unconvinced for a number of reasons. You can ask me about that later. But God is never mentioned explicitly in the book, and yet I believe he's very clearly there, guiding the entire process, stepping in to save his people, raising up people at the right moment in time to do this. And so the folks at the Bible Project have put this little graphic together, and they suggest that even though God is never mentioned, this is an invitation to look for God's activity, we see it in these quote-unquote coincidences that happen, in these reversals of fortune as God raises Mordecai and Esther and lowers and humbles Haman throughout the story. Maybe we see it most clearly in what I think is probably one of the key verses, certainly probably the most famous verse in the entire book of Esther, Esther 4:14, where Mordecai is pleading with Esther to go to the king to try and save his people, save the Jews, save her people. And Esther says, well, I can't. No one's allowed to enter the king's presence unannounced. And Mordecai presses in and says, no, you have to. And he says this, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Can you see it behind those words? Mordecai essentially saying, if you don't act now, God will bring deliverance from somewhere else. But maybe God has you placed you right here, right now, for such a time as this. And so we have the unseen God in control. But he's also faithful to his promises. Because here's the thing we need to talk about. The book of Esther is problematic for a number of reasons. First of all, it doesn't mention God explicitly by name. But the second is, there's a lot of moral ambiguity in the book. There's a lot of people doing things that are not in accordance with God's law. I mean, there is drinking. There is sex in the book. If you've read it and gone, I missed that. How did it? So the king takes the women. It says specifically they went into him in the evening, left in the morning. And I'm going to suggest they weren't playing checkers all night. And then they were taken to the harem as concubines. So it's pretty clear what was happening there, and Esther was one of the women who did that. What do we do with that? What do we do with the slaughter and murder of large numbers of people? Now, historically, there have been two ways that people have addressed this in the church. Number one, people have said this. They have raised Esther to this, and Mordecai to these almost mythical, legendary heroes of the faith. And let's just not talk about that other stuff. Let's just sweep it under the carpet. We don't want to talk about that because they're just great doing what God wants them to do. The other way has been to go, you know what, there's a lot of stuff in here that is totally not what someone who was following God would do. And so this must not be historically accurate and throw the book out. I'd like to suggest that maybe there's a better way, a different way, a more accurate way, and a more biblical way to read and understand the book of Esther. Yes, Esther was a remarkable and courageous woman who did step out in faith, I believe, for such a time as this. Yes, Mordecai was a great leader of his people within a foreign kingdom. But many commentators have pointed out something else. Nehemiah, when he is praying, describes the Jews in Susa this way. He says, "Lord, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes and the rules you commanded your servant Moses." What Nehemiah, who was living in Susa, says is that for a while now, the Jews in Susa have not been following God's commands. We know they weren't following God's leading. He wanted them to go back to Jerusalem to worship him at the temple at this time. And they decided to stay, but we know that even as they stayed, they weren't following God's commands. John MacArthur says this: "The nagging question of why Esther and Mordecai did not seem to have the same kind of open devotion to God as Daniel did remains." Think about it. You read the book of Daniel, and you see a man who, in the midst of a foreign kingdom, will pray despite the king's commands, even if it means being thrown into a den of lions. You see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who will not bow before the idol, even though it means going into the fiery furnace. And what do you see when you come to Esther? None of that open devotion to following God regardless. In fact, we see some things that are a little difficult to explain. Bible Knowledge Commentary says the Jewish people residing in the Persian Empire were not following God's will. They were shunning their responsibility to return to Palestine and become involved in temple worship. Both Esther and Mordecai seem to have lacked spiritual awareness, except in their assurance that God would protect his people. I would suggest to you, a better way to read the book of Esther is this. Much like the book of Exodus, which describes how God stepped in to save his people from foreign people who were trying to kill them. Even though his people were not faithful to him all the time, he still came to their rescue and offered them deliverance. I would suggest to you that's the same way that we should read the book of Esther. That God steps in to save his people, even though his people are not always faithful to him, including Esther and Mordecai. I think maybe it's better to see in them normal people, not always living according to God's commands, but whom God raised up and empowered at a particular time in history to save his covenant people. Even his covenant people who hadn't gone back like he had prophesied. Even as covenant people who weren't following all of his commands. Because let's face it, how much like that is us, really? I think we need to maybe take people off of pedestals and see them for who they are. I think that that's a better way to view it. The point the Bible Project people say, I think, is good. Despite exile, despite God's absence in the book, and Israel's moral compromise, God had not abandoned his promises. The unseen God is in control and faithful to his promises. Because at the end of the day, the main character in the story is not Esther. It's not Mordecai. It's not Xerxes. It's not Haman. The main character of this story, even though he is not named, is so clearly behind the scenes. It's the unseen God, who is faithful to what he has promised, even when we are unfaithful to him. What's our takeaways? A couple of quick questions. First of all, what encouragement do you find in the fact that God uses ordinary people? When we look sometimes at, we read Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, or we read the book of Esther and we go, oh, I wish I could be an Esther or a Mordecai. We have these great heroes of the faith, and then we fall short time and time again. If we start seeing them as ordinary people who sometimes follow God and did what he wanted, but other times did not, think we can take encouragement from the fact that God uses ordinary people. Now, that is not to justify and allow us to just live ho-hum lives where we don't have to worry about how we live and we don't have to follow God. No, because the follow-up question is, how can I be a person who God will use? How can I live in such a way that I'm in tune to the Spirit of God's leading? Because I want to know when I've been placed at a point in time for God to use, and I want Him to use me. Second question. When you look back over your life, in what ways can you see the unseen God at work? I wish I could point at every moment of my life along the way in the present and see God working. That hasn't been my experience, though. Sometimes, but frankly, more often than not, I see God's activity in my life when I look in the rearview mirror. That's when I can look back and see His faithfulness and how He has directed me, His unseen sovereign guidance over me, even though I myself was unaware of it at the time. Finally, I leave you with this challenge. Read the book of Esther. Read it on your own. Only takes about 20 minutes to half hour, depending on how fast you read. Read the book of Esther, and as you do, look for God's activity in it. Look for God beyond the words that are just on the page. You'll see Him there. You'll see Him in control of all. Because the unseen God is at work, faithful to all His promises. Let's pray. Father, as we embark on this study of the book of Esther, a remarkable woman who had great courage, but a normal woman, Father, like us. As we look at Mordecai, a man of great strength, but a normal person like us. Father, would You encourage us and use us? Would You open our eyes to see You at work in this story from history? This account of how You saved Your people and why they celebrate that even to this day. In Jesus' name we pray.